John to come forward and address us upon the subject, "Be patient unto the coming of the Lord."
My dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people. Well, we have during the course of the two studies at the fraternal evening and the exhortation last Sunday morning briefly covered the first three chapters of the Epistle of James. This evening I would like to conclude the Epistle of James by looking at chapters 4 and 5, not in any way making attempt to expound those two chapters verse by verse, but trying to pick up the theme which James established in principle in the first two chapters, and then commenced to illustrate in practice in chapters 3, 4 and 5. And whilst, as some have expressed, and I think I may have commented in one of my talks myself, the Epistle of James doesn't on the surface appear to have a nice clear-cut structure. Like, for example, when you go to an epistle like Ephesians, you can usually say the first three chapters are doctrinal and the next three chapters are practical. And Colossians is much the same, and Galatians and so forth. But when you go to James, there doesn't seem to be what we might call a nice mechanical type of structure. James appears to be drawing things in at random. In fact, he's not. The fact is, there is a structure there, but it's not that same sort of structure as we see in Paul's epistles. And I do think, and I do hope, that this evening, in James chapter 4 and 5, he's going to bring his major theme to a climax and send us away with some very powerful exhortational principles, which we hope that we are going to be able to transmit into terms of practice. Because we know that principle without practice is useless. One must first know the truth before they can practice the truth. And James makes this point very clear, doesn't he, in those opening chapters. Just to briefly recapitulate, you remember how James said in chapter 1 and verse 22 that we must be doers of the word and not hearers only. And as a community of people, we wouldn't dispute either of those things. We would not dispute the need for study, nor would we dispute the need for doing the word. As a community, we do place a lot of emphasis on study. And therefore it is important for us to realise that true study is for the purpose of changing our outlook on life. That's really the one reason why we study the Bible. The accumulation of facts is purely incidental to Bible study. Bible study is that our mind might become like God's mind. And that the more we imbibe the word of God, the more we are imbibing the thinking of God. And of course, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We act in accordance with the way we think. Therefore, if we think like the word, we will automatically be doers of that word. And as we came towards the end of James chapter 1, we read in verses 26 and 27, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Now, I didn't say very much about those verses, and since Saturday I have been involved in several discussions on the significance, particularly of verse 27. And the question comes, is this meant to be interpreted literally, or spiritually, or what? Well, I'd say or what, probably, because I think both are what James has in mind. And I'm not just taking that as an easy compromise. I believe that James does bring both the natural and the spiritual to our attention. To take it, of course, in the natural sense, we've got here two things. One is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and the other is to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, when you look at that, it's in effect a positive and a negative, isn't it? To extend oneself to help those who traditionally in the scripture were the downtrodden and the afflicted, styled here the fatherless and the widows, is a very positive outworking of the fact that we are doers of that word which we believe. Some say, why fatherless and widows? Well, we'll say a little bit more about that when we come to look at the spiritual application of the verse. But traditionally in the scriptures, the fatherless and the widows were those who were downtrodden because there was nobody to help them. They didn't have widows' pensions and all of those sort of things. Certainly there was things like the levirate law, but there were many people who suffered because they didn't have a father, they didn't have a husband. And therefore that mind which spontaneously goes out to help people in need is a mind which comes from God. Now we can be students of the word, but we may not be naturally and spontaneously outgoing with a desire to help people till it hurts. Not till it hurts them, till it hurts us. Do we feel that way towards those in need? You know, that's what James is going to develop, and I don't want to say too much more about that because he's going to hammer us very hard on that in chapters 4 and 5 when we get around to looking at those chapters. But you see, that's the positive outworking of the mind of the Spirit. A spontaneous desire to show forth the character of God, to help and extend the love and the mercy of God. But recognising that that's not what the truth is all about, the truth also should develop in us a frame of thinking which says, I hate the things of the world. I hate the things of the flesh. Those things which are foreign and opposed to God. And so he must keep himself unspotted from the world. The truth, therefore, is, as we've often said, a balanced way of life. Mind you, some people find all sorts of balances, and they talk about a balanced way of life, meaning that you spend some time studying the Bible and working in the truth, and then you spend the rest of the time having recreation. Now, I'm not talking about that sort of balance, and you may have heard similar sorts of balances. The balance that the Bible talks about is the mercy and the justice of God. God's character is a perfect balance as he sees necessary in any situation for the extension of mercy, but the declaration of justice and righteousness. And so it's not just a matter of saying we're going to spend all of our life helping people. We've also got to recognise that the flesh must be brought under control. And we're not going to spend all our life trying to get a perfect ecclesia and make sure we keep every aspect of error and worldliness outside and lose sight of the fact that we've got to build each other up. We see little splinter groups developing, and little splinter groups develop usually on the principle that they are afraid of error and of sin. I admit that the Apostle Paul says we've got to flee from idolatry, we've got to hate those things. But we've got to recognise that if we spend all our time just trying to suppress error, the only word that's going to stick in our mind is error. And we'll never develop a positive attitude to the truth. We aim for perfection, but we acknowledge that this side of the kingdom we will never achieve it. And therefore we rest heavily on that divine characteristic, that divine characteristic of long-suffering. Long-suffering is a divine characteristic. And I emphasise that, brethren and sisters, because those people who view the truth in a very restricted way and become so conscious of error and sin lose sight of the fact that if it wasn't for the long-suffering of God, then we wouldn't be here. Because Peter says, account that the long-suffering of God is your salvation. And so just as God extends long-suffering to us, we extend it to others. So long-suffering is not a weakness. Long-suffering is not compromise. Long-suffering is a divine characteristic. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth was what Moses was told. And so here then, and I'm spending some time on this verse because it is important, here then we have the positive and the negative, and we apply it first in a natural sense. We look around our ecclesia and we see people who are in need. And you know something? Everybody's in need. There's not a person in our ecclesia that doesn't need our help. You need my help, I need your help, we all need each other's help. How outgoing and how free are we with that help? Is our help miserly? Is it based upon the fact that it's going to take too much of my time, too much of my money, too much of something else? It's inconvenient, it's not the right time. Is that the way we think when it comes to a matter of helping somebody in need? We need to examine ourselves, don't we, brethren and sisters, because visiting the fatherless and widows means that we've got to extend ourselves till it hurts. Now the spiritual application, I think, is equally as beautiful. Remember what has happened here in James chapter 1 is that James has spoken about two types of children. There's the old man of the flesh, and he was brought into being as described in verse 14 would be where we would start. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, so there's a conception here, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So there's one child, a child which when grown up becomes death. That's the child of flesh. But there's another child who has been begotten from above by the Father of lights. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now this Father engages in a begettal process. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. So the Father on high, through the word of truth, begets a new creature, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now we have been begotten from above by that Father. But those people who haven't been begotten from above by that Father are fatherless. Those people who have not been espoused to their heavenly bridegroom are widows. And the spiritual extension, therefore, of the exhortation to visit the fatherless and widows, I believe would include the desire to show others the way of truth who don't know it. And so it's not just a matter merely of looking within the household and extending help to our brethren and sisters, but it's extending the greatest help we can possibly give to anybody who comes within the sphere of our existence, and that is to show to them the way by which they can have a father and they can become a spouse to a heavenly bridegroom. And so whilst there are literal fatherless and widows in our midst, the world is made up of many, many people who are without God in the world. And it should be our desire, brethren and sisters, to help those as well. I know we can't get engaged and involved in all the philanthropic organisations that exist, and I don't think James is telling us that. But when the Lord hung upon the cross, he could say concerning those scoundrels, call them what you like, that were there, the scum of the earth, who crucified him, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And on the cross, he's preaching the gospel to a thief next door to him. Now, I know we can't accomplish all of this in the lifetime. We're not talking so much about what we're going to accomplish, brothers and sisters. What James is talking about is, do we have the desire? It's the desire that counts. When we see a brother in need, do we discreetly go that way because it's just not convenient at the moment? We're in a bit of a hurry. I'd like to help him, but someone else will fix him up. What was our desire? That desire showed that I was really interested in myself. So it's the desire that James is getting at. Not what we achieve in life. We'll never achieve anything like what we would aim to achieve. But do we desire to extend ourselves? And do we really hate the world out there, unspotted from the world? And so really James has laid that basis, and he goes on to show in chapter 2 that it's faith and it's works. And the works that he speaks about, with the illustration that we considered from the life of Abraham and from the life of Rahab, is our spontaneous reaction in time of trial. And as we emphasised on Saturday night, let's not look for the big trials in life. Let's not expect to walk out of that door and suddenly find God demanding that we sacrifice our son or something like that. It's the little issue. When we saw that brother that was in need, and we went the other way, that was a test. And our spontaneous reaction was, I must look after myself. It's the little issues in life that really show to us how we think. Because very often when it's a big issue, we have time to sit down and perhaps coldly calculate it and say, oh, yeah, look, I better go and do it. But it's the spontaneous reaction that shows to us what we really are. Abraham never hesitated. And when you read the record in Genesis chapter 22 concerning Abraham going forward to sacrifice Isaac, you read those verses carefully and watch the word "and" that comes out there. I will just quickly turn it up and read it to you, because it shows to us that there was never any hesitation as far as Abraham was concerned. In Genesis chapter 22, when we take it up from from verse 9, just notice the use of this simple word and. Here are Abraham and Isaac going forward together to perform this work. Verse 9 says to us, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. You know, a simple word like and. Never was there a but, or a so, or an also. And. He went ahead and he spontaneously did what God had asked him to do, because he believed God. And he knew that God had the answer to that issue, even though Abraham himself did not know what God would do. So, as we've said before, faith and works. Works consist of our spontaneous reaction in time of trial. And the trials of life are when we see the fatherless and widows, be they natural or spiritual, do we help them? And when we see the things of the world, do we have a desire for them? Or do we feel automatically and spontaneously repulsed by them? It's a balance, isn't it, of the positives and negatives, and we'll never ever achieve that by willpower. We'll never achieve it by willpower. It's no good saying, right, James had a wonderful exhortation, I'm determined to do the right thing. Determination is helpful, but the determination needs to be to get down to the Word and allow the Word to generate that sort of thinking in us. Well, we came through James chapter 3, and he dealt very much in chapter 3 with the matter of the tongue, and I don't intend to repeat that this evening. It was a practical outworking of those things which we saw in James 1 and 2. So I have deliberately spent time on James 1 and 2 to reinforce the principles which he's now going to speak about in chapters 4 and 5. And for our study this evening, I'm going to pick up a couple of the themes which go through these two chapters. Let's start at James chapter 4, and we'll very quickly come to the first, and perhaps the major theme that we want to look at as far as the concluding exhortations are concerned. James chapter 4 starts off by saying, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Can they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. These words that we've got here in verse 1, the wars and fightings, well, you know, we can try and explain those words away as much as we like, but the word wars, the Greek word polemos, means given to dispute and controversy. The word fightings there has been rendered as strife, as striving, brawlers, etc. So it sounds as though things were quite bad. We don't like to think in terms of actual fighting and warring going on in an ecclesia in that sense of the term, but that appears to be what it was. Now, whether it's that bad in our ecclesia, or whether it's just the fact that we find some people difficult to get on with and we continually disagree with them, the principle's still the same. Now, he says, why does this come about? Why is there a conflict between me and some brother down here in the audience or some sister? A continual conflict, and when we come together, there is this conflict. Well, that conflict can't come from two minds that are both imbibing the Spirit Word and loving God. The chances are that both minds are manifesting the things of the flesh. Fighting and wars do not come when you've got unity based upon the same mind. I suppose we justify it by saying, well, I was the one that was in the right and they were in the wrong, and I've got the mind of the Spirit and they've got the mind of the flesh, and I was standing up for the truth. Well, that would be very nice to think that that was always the case, but it can't apply to all of us, can it? Because if I'm fighting with you, then one of us has got to be in the wrong, and the chances are that even if it started off that it was only one of us, it probably ends up being both of us. Because you know what Paul says in Ephesians? He says, be ye angry and sin not. divine anger is a very, very difficult thing to be able to apply. Now, how often do we find a situation in life where we can justify anger on the basis of, that it was divine? And how easy is it for that divine anger, if it was justified in the first instance, to suddenly get that little twist of personal animosity and say, well, you know, that person did criticise me a week ago, and now's my chance to get my own back. These are the subtleties, of course, of the flesh. And so here were squabblings. There was warrings. There was the gossipings of chapter 3. And James makes it very clear. He said, these things come from the propensities. He doesn't use the word propensities, but I use it because it's a good Christadelphian word. It's not a word that we find specifically in the Bible, but we do recall it from the words of Elpis Israel, where Brother Thomas so beautifully shows to us that that the flesh consists of the propensities, the desires, the lusts, and of course the intellect. And do we allow our intellect to simply gratify our propensities, or do we use our intellect to absorb the word of God? Well, these people had given in to the propensities. The propensities had been given free rein in their members, hence they acted like animals, purely in a sensual way, as described in chapter 3 and verse 15, the wisdom that descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Now, the real point, of course, that we want to make out of this is his allusion to the fact that they weren't coming to God. Now, if we all look inwardly and we recognise our weaknesses, we recognise problems, and we have difficulty overcoming them. More often than not, in fact, I'd almost be prepared to say that in every case that we've got difficulty, it's because we're trying to do it the wrong way. We're trying to overcome it in our own strength. That's assuming we're trying to overcome it. We'll give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We're going to pat ourselves on the back at the moment and say we've recognised the problem, we're trying to do something about it. Now, maybe they were doing it here too, in some instances, and they weren't in others. We can't do it in our own strength. That's why James had started off his epistle by exhorting the people to pray for wisdom. Not just wisdom in an absolute sense like Solomon got, but wisdom to perceive the trial and wisdom to perceive the way in which to turn that trial to advantage so that it can become a joy to us. You know, squabbling in ecclesia, I suppose, can be a trial. But remember what he said in chapter 1, that it was about verse 5. Yes, it was verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men in singleness and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So you pray to that single-minded Father on high. You pray to him and you ask him for wisdom to help you overcome that problem. Be that problem of your own making or of somebody else's making, doesn't matter. You see, when we get this sort of mind, we don't differentiate between me and you. There isn't a me and you in the truth, it's us. Because I think as highly of you as I do of myself. In fact, if I've got the mind of Christ, I think more highly of you. So no longer is it a me-you situation, it's an us situation. So we pray to God that he might give us that single-minded wisdom to perceive the principles of the truth, that we might be able to overcome our problem. Now, of course, we're told here in chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3 that you lust, you have desires. Your desires may be personal aggrandizement, prominence, self-satisfaction. You might be lazy and you may not want to do so much in the truth and you want someone else to do the work. All of those sort of things. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight at war, yet you have not because you don't ask. So here was the first thing. He said you've got these problems because you're not an ecclesia which has been begotten by the Father of Lights. You're a group of people who've come together. You said, I believe the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. I believe in the promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. I believe in the return of Jesus Christ and I want the kingdom to come so that I can be saved. That's essentially it. It's all for me. They never bothered to pray to God because, well, You know, you don't see the point. You've learnt the facts and that's it. So here were people that had lost sight of prayer. You sit back and think, oh, that's good. That lets me off because that's not my problem. Oh, well, perhaps your problem's the next verse. And perhaps my problem's the next verse. There were people, though, that in this situation prayed. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. Now this, I believe, brethren and sisters, and I have said this in many other talks as well, not just James, I believe that this is the greatest opportunity which we have to examine ourselves, our prayers. I really think that it's in our prayers that we really reveal how we think. So after we've prayed, we want to stop and say, now, what did I say? What did I ask for? Not only what did I ask for, but why did I ask for it? Was it for me, or was it for them? And our answer should be, neither. It was for us. But there's no longer me and them, it's us, isn't it? But here were people that they either didn't pray, or else they were praying in a context where they said, look, O Father, will you solve the squabbling in this ecclesia, and let everybody see that I'm really right. You know, is that what it's all about? And so I would never say it like that, but is that what we think? Because I guess we've all got a natural tendency to think we're right, don't we? I mean, I come from Australia and I see an ecclesial way of life in Australia and I judge everything in the world by what we do in Australia. Because we are right. And I don't mean that in the absolute sense, and tape recorders are going, please don't switch them off at that stage. But isn't that natural though? It's what we are used to and what we do that is right. What Bourneville does is right, and when they go to Australia they think it's wrong. But this is the natural tendency, and you understand the facetious way in which I'm saying that. We naturally think that we're right. Because after all, we do set out and we do carefully consider things. But sometimes the old man of the flesh is so deceptive that, you know, we pray to God and we say, O Father, please enlighten them. You know, the true prayer, and we're going to consider this in a moment, the true prayer that comes from people like Daniel, Job, and certainly the Lord Jesus Christ, was a prayer which was prepared to identify with the other person.
Even though in some cases they knew the other person was wrong, they identified with them. They didn't say, Lord, help those people over there. They prayed for those people and they identified with them. You know, we can talk for ages on the principles of the atonement and say how Jesus was a true representative of our race. Yes, he was a representative, not just in a theoretical way, but in a practical way. When he hung on that cross, he represented us. He loved mankind and he wanted that all should be saved. And when we look around, we represent the ecclesia and we must love each other. And we must see a desire to help and to pray for each other. So here were people who were praying that their lusts and desires, no matter how they might have justified them and felt they were right, that their lusts and desires would be satisfied.
Right. As far as James was concerned, he told these people in verse 4 of chapter 4 that they were really only adulteresses. The word adulterers doesn't occur in the majority of texts. I'm not sure that it occurs in any for that matter, but you'll find most translations other than the King James leaves the word adulterers out. You see, they were a community which was a bride, the bride of Christ. And so they were adulteresses. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, this is rather a poor translation. The Revised Standard Version says, or do you suppose that it is in vain that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit which he has made to dwell in us? We won't digress in order to develop that point, but the use of the term adulteress and the use of the term jealousy there might take the minds of some of us back to the book of Numbers and to the law of jealousy. You know, where the man brought his wife along and he suspected her of being an adulteress, and he invoked that rather unusual law, the law of jealousy, and it was intended to teach Israel that Israel, that Yahweh was their husband, and that he looked down upon us, and when he saw us going off to the things of the world, he became jealous. Not jealous in the sense, of course, that we normally use the term, but he didn't want to lose his wife. And so the use of the term adulteress and the use of the term jealousy there may bring to some people's minds that very beautiful law of jealousy, may remind them of the book of Ezekiel, where the image of jealousy was in the city of Jerusalem, and all of these other interesting things, but we'll gloss those over. What it's telling us, though, is that God looks down and he sees these things. Now, he says, look, why don't those people come to me? I am their husband. Why don't they communicate with me? Some of them aren't praying to me at all, and the rest of them come to me. The come to me are like the wife that only says, help me, give me this, wash the dishes, do this, do that, do something else. It's all for me. Because we are acting the part of the wife. And that is not what true marriage is about, either in the natural or in the spiritual sense. And so he brings this thought to a climax very beautifully when we read in verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the diabolos, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Now that's the answer to all of the problems. Submit yourself to God. Yes, you've got to resist the diabolos, and he will flee from you. But draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. So we draw nigh to God by filling our minds with that word. We draw nigh to God by approaching him in prayer and praying that his will may be done. And as we go through the rest of this chapter, James is going to speak about that sort of thing. But I want to spend a few more minutes talking about this aspect of prayer, because James does not drop it. In fact, he comes to it again. And seeing as how we're not going to be going through these chapters in an orderly verse-by-verse fashion, but rather perhaps thematically, we can now justifiably jump over to chapter 5 and see what James says in chapter 5, and taking it up from say verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the ecclesia, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now notice the word that came out in, I think, every one of those verses that we read. Verse 13 says, let him pray. Verse 14 says, let them pray. Verse 15 says, and the prayer of faith. Verse 16 says, pray one for another. We're getting very close now to the point that James is making. Verse 17 says, he prayed earnestly. Verse 18 says, and he prayed again. Now in all of these cases, James is telling us that we must not limit the power of prayer. But notice what he's talking about. In every case, he's talking about prayer for others. You see, the moment we think about prayer, I would say automatically most of us think, what can I pray for? Well, we pray for the kingdom to come, and we pray that we might be in the kingdom. But how much time do we spend praying for brethren and sisters? Yes, the brethren and sisters that we find difficult to get on with. The brethren and sisters that we see straying from the truth. Our prayer can help others. And maybe that's a thought which sounds strange to us. But certainly there are many examples of this very principle in Scripture. Let's go back for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel is being instructed concerning his relationship to the nation at this time. And he's being told that they are just so bad that no intercession would do them any good. And verse 14 of Ezekiel 14 says this: though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith Adonai Yahweh. Verse 20: though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith Adonai Yahweh, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Now Ezekiel is told that these three men were important. Why these three men? Well, both of the verses tell us what they did. These men were people who saved others by their righteousness. So that in Ezekiel, he's being told that even if those men were there, they wouldn't be able to save others. But Noah, Daniel, and Job were renowned for the fact that they saved others. Noah, of course, took his family into the ark. What about Daniel? Let's go back to Daniel. Forward to Daniel, as the case might be. Daniel chapter 9. Undoubtedly, this is what Ezekiel had in mind. And it's a wonderful thing to think that Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporaries. It's all right to talk about people who are good in times past, but to be able to see it in one of your contemporaries is a wonderful thing. How often do we look for that in our own brethren and sisters? It's all right to elevate the pioneers and people who are past. They're dead. But here in Ezekiel's own day, he could cite Daniel as a man like this. Take Daniel chapter 9, and we're not going to study all of his prayer. But that prayer which starts in the early verses, let's take it up from verse 5. He says, we have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and all the people of the land. But that wasn't true. That wasn't true. He just told us back in verse 2 of the chapter. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet. He'd studied Jeremiah the prophet. He'd believed Jeremiah the prophet. And now he's praying to God and says to God, we have not hearkened unto thy servants the prophets. What was Daniel doing? Daniel was identifying with a nation which by and large had done these very things which he said. He hadn't personally done that. Now Daniel doesn't stand up and says, Lord, they have sinned. They have done wickedly. They have not hearkened unto the prophets. Please enable them to hear me. Oh no, it wasn't a them and us situation. It was a we situation. I meant a them and me situation. It was a we situation, wasn't it? We have done all of these things. And the nation which came out of Babylon, the better for the experience, and returned to the land, on the basis of what Ezekiel tells us, were largely indebted to the work of men like Daniel. Daniel, who was prepared to identify with that nation. And Job also, of course, and we won't bother to look at Job at the moment. When Job came through his time of trial, he prayed for his friends. They were told, go and get Job and he'll pray for you. And so Noah, Daniel and Job were people who saved others by their prayers. Now all right, that's past. Does it have an application today? Undoubtedly it has an application today. Undoubtedly the principle must be seen there today. Do we pray for others? Do we believe that our prayers can be effective in helping other people as well. We turn over to the Epistle of John, the first Epistle of John, in chapter 5. John, in this epistle, a very beautiful epistle, one that I enjoy very much indeed, speaks about the fact that there are two types of sin. There's that sin which stems from the manifestation of the carnal mind. That sin, really, for which there is no forgiveness until that person has done something about coming to God and developing that new type of thinking through that Spirit word. He says there's no sort of forgiveness for that sin. But he says there will also be the individual who, just due to the weakness of the flesh, like David, a man like that, who will sin, and their sins can be forgiven. Now let's look at it in that context in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now we're not going to get involved in just what those two verses mean and what is the sin unto death and what isn't the sin unto death. Let's forget that for the moment. The thing is, it doesn't say if I sin a sin unto death, that sin a sin which is not unto death, then I can pray for it and I will be forgiven. No, it says, if I see you sin that sort of sin, then I can pray to God for you. You say, but how does that work? Well, it's not so much a matter, brethren and sisters, as how it works. We can't explain the way in which God will answer prayers and does answer prayers. We can at times look back and we can see in retrospect how it has worked. But what James is interested in, and what John is interested in, is the frame of mind which says, I've got a desire that God will cover your sins. You know, how often do we sit back and say, the sooner that person gets out of the ecclesia and leaves us alone, the better? Is that the sort of thinking that James is trying to engender in us? Is that the sort of thinking that the Lord Jesus Christ had concerning those people that were with him? How frustrated he must have been with his disciples who just didn't seem to understand what he was talking about time after time. They were a burden to him, but the Lord never said, oh, I wish they were out of the way. And you see, what we're being told is this, that the true mind of the Spirit is a mind which says, I'll visit the fatherless and the widows. And the person who is spontaneously anxious to help the fatherless and the widows will be manifesting that same attitude in every other aspect of life when he sees somebody in need. Now that need may not necessarily just be that I need some food, I need some clothes, I need some help. But I need to be saved from a way of life. And you're trying to help me, and you don't seem to be able to get anywhere with me. Have you thought of praying to God about it? Well, no, I haven't thought of praying to God. Well, why haven't you thought about praying to God about it? Well, I just never thought that it worked that way. Well, you see, that's what we are being told. And as we said, we're not trying to explain how it works in God's terms. God will answer prayers in whatever way he sees fit. But what he wants to see in us is a desire in us that all might be saved. Now let's go back to James before we get too far away from the actual epistle which he is writing. And yet in fact we haven't, because James' epistle, as we've said before, is not so rigidly structured that we've got to follow it through verse by verse. He does bring up these themes, and he does expect us to go out to other places. He quotes quite frequently from Proverbs. He cites men like Elijah and Job. He expects us to go back and examine the life of Job and the life of Elijah and the book of Proverbs and all of those sort of things. And therefore we are justified, I believe, in digressing from the epistle on that particular score. So what has he told us in James chapter 4? He said in verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hearts, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. But the theme that he has developed right up to here, and certainly it goes right on into chapter 5, is that we are praying not to consume it upon our own lusts. Be those lusts real bad lusts, or be the lust simply that I want everybody to understand that I'm right, and that if they follow me, they'll be good, eh? Let's hope we are right, brethren and sisters, but never let us pray in that spirit. That's not the spirit of prayer. That's the spirit of the Pharisee, not the spirit of the publican. And the Lord commended the publican. He didn't commend the Pharisee. Because the publican recognised his weakness, the Pharisee didn't. And when we get to the stage of thinking that we're the strong ones and everybody else is weak, then we're in a very bad frame of mind. Even if it happens to be true, it's still a dangerous frame of mind. Because the human ego, being what it is, won't leave it there. It'll build on it. And I will become better and better in my estimation, and you will become worse and worse. And the division will become further and further and further apart. And so we must recognise that the Lord died that all mankind might be saved. He knew they wouldn't all be, but he didn't say, I'm just dying for certain ones. He died that all might ultimately come to an understanding of that. And although it didn't work out, of course, in practice, God himself is not willing that any should perish. How much more, brethren and sisters, should we distinguish between brethren and sisters? And make a difference, as James said in chapter 2, and have a respect of persons. I think we have made the point, and I think to labour the point any further would be unnecessary. But what we might say in summary is this, that prayer is vitally important, because prayer enables us to draw nigh to God. Now, when we come nigh to God, make sure that that prayer is centred in the fact that we see ourselves as the body of Christ. Not this side of the hall as the body of Christ and these over here as something else. We are the body of Christ. And if this hand's feeling sore, then this hand is very anxious to come over and rub that and massage it and do something to help it. That's the natural body, isn't it? Can you ever think when some part of your body has become so painful that the rest of the body says, oh, get lost, run away, I don't want to see you, you know, forget about it. It doesn't work that way. It can't do. It's impossible. The brain just won't allow it to happen. And the brain in the spiritual body is Christ. That's the head of the body, Christ. Let this mind be in you. So it becomes obvious, doesn't it, that if we are really developing the mind of Christ, then we are anxious for every part of that body. And just as we might pray to God that he will heal our sore leg, we pray to God that he will hear that sore spiritual leg over in the other corner or wherever they may be. I think the illustration is clear. As far as James chapter 5 is concerned, I think many of those verses, of course, are obviously written in the context of a situation which existed in the first century, where we had the spirit gifts. And I'm not saying that in literal terms that we necessarily go about exactly as James has been saying it there. He was writing to a specific generation. But the principle of prayer and the desire which comes from us, or should come from us, will never change. It must always be the same. Chapter 4, verse 9 says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. So let's not spend too much time exalting ourselves. Humble ourselves before God and he will lift us up in due time. We don't have to justify ourselves in this life. We're not called upon to do that. And you know, self-justification almost invariably involves denigrating somebody else. Inevitably involves that. So that in verse 11 he can say, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Might we just say that we must be very, very careful what we say about brethren. Let's go further than that. We must be very, very careful what we think about our brethren and sisters. We can observe situations and we can acknowledge situations where something good has been done, and we can acknowledge that there are situations when something bad has been done. But what do we do about that bad situation? Do we make capital of it and go around and speak evil of that brother? Or is the first thing that we do, pray to God? Is that the first thing we do? But you know, if we were to spill that out in specific terms, and we are certainly not going to, in terms of the Christadelphian community in 1984, we know that it is certainly not a community which can say, we have no problems. We are totally and absolutely at one. We never speak evil one of another. We all believe and say the same things. And therefore, James doesn't apply to us. Let each one of us think very carefully. And you understand the way in which I say this, because you would understand that I certainly would not be one that would want to condone things in our ecclesial life which are not in accordance with the truth. We certainly are not advocating open fellowship and tolerance of evil. By no means are we doing that. But what we are saying is, in what frame of mind do we view these things? If it is necessary to withdraw from a brother, do we do it painfully, with much sorrow, with much regret, and after much prayer? Or do we say, look, let's hold an AB meeting quickly and get it over and done with, and the sooner he's out of the place, the better for the ecclesia? That's what we're talking about, isn't it? And in the course of our discussion about brethren, let us be very careful about the imputation of motives, because we could be very, very wrong. And even if we're not wrong, then it's still not the right thing to do. God is the judge. So again, it's that matter of balance between mercy and justice. Justice demands that we must uphold standards, but mercy says we will do it through the Spirit of Christ, through the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is that mind which James exhorts us to develop. So he finishes off that chapter by, again, bringing it back to this theme of self-sufficiency. People who don't need to pray, or who only pray when it suits them. And he says in verse 13, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Is there anybody here tonight that doesn't know what it is to do good? Well then, brethren and sisters, it is incumbent upon us to do it, and to do it in the spirit that comes from the word, not in the spirit, however good the intentions may be, not in the spirit which is that of self-will. So the main theme, really, which James has been bringing to us in chapter 4 is the spirit of helping the fatherless and widows, extended into an area where he says pray for people. And of course we've already jumped across to the end of chapter 5 and concluded the theme from there. It means now what we're really going to do is look at the early part of chapter 5 and to another theme which, although it is connected with that one, is in some ways a little bit separate. And it's probably a good theme, which we will use as the second of our two exhortational themes from James, and it will be a good one on which our studies on James will conclude. Because the first half of James chapter 5 speaks to us about the situation which exists in what he styles here the last days. He says in chapter 5 and verse 1, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. The expression last days, used in the New Testament, refers to the days surrounding the events of AD 70. God hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, said Paul to the Hebrews. But the last days of Judah's commonwealth, the last days of any epoch of time, the end of Gentile times, always seems to indicate a similar circumstance. The days of Noah. Noah eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, the Lord tells us. The days of Lot, when Sodom was about to come to an end. They were building, planting, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. It appears that in certain circumstances prior to AD 70, people were heaping up treasures for the last days. And we're told that as it was in the days of Noah, And as it was in the days of Lot, so will it also be at the coming of the Son of Man. I believe that the seventh stage of the Ecclesia, as represented by that of the Laodiceans, is very applicable to our days. I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. But know not that I am wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There are certain theories around the place which suggest to us that the climax of ecclesial life prior to the coming of the Lord will be a time of testing. 3.5 years of tribulation, some would suggest. Now, I know of nothing in the scripture which can justify that. But even if it were true, it could be a dangerous thing, because in some people's minds the coming of the Lord is at least 3.5 years away. And that's not good for the flesh to think that way. It's not good to go to bed tonight and think, well, Christ's not going to return tonight anyway, I know that much. He's got to be at least 3.5 years away. I believe that all of the illustrations which are given to us in the Bible of the circumstances which will prevail at the coming of Christ is a situation of affluence. And note, not one of us here can say that that doesn't apply to us. We live, by comparison with the situations of people in those days, in a very affluent society. Even if we're out of work, there's not one of us that's lying in the gutter starving, dehydrating, suffering from malnutrition. We can all live with what, by comparison in previous ages, is extreme comfort, even though we may be complaining that we're hard up, we haven't got enough money, we've got to run 2 jobs, or whatever it might be. The flesh is never satisfied, but we can't deny the fact that we live in an affluent society. Now, James, of course, is not going to be so interested in spelling out the affluence, but he's going to remind us once again of what are we doing with what we've got. It's not a matter of saying he's got more than me, therefore he's got to do more than me. What am I doing with what I've got? Am I prepared to give everything I've got to help the other? Well, the rich in those days weren't prepared to do that. They were heaping up treasures together for the last days. And so verse 4 says, "Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." He's obviously drawn the title direct from the Hebrew, Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh of hosts. "You've lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter." Now, we may look at those words, and because many of the words in the scripture tend to give us the final result, we say, well, look, it's not that bad. You couldn't say that I'm living in pleasure and I'm living a wanton life and I've nourished my hearts and I've deprived the brethren and sisters of any help whatsoever. Oh no, it may not be quite that bad. But little things, big things, start in little ways. You see, it's very easy, and there's a spirit in the world today which says we haven't got enough. We're being encouraged all the time to be told that we haven't got enough. We've only got to drive out of this hall, and then we go down the street and we see a hoarding and it tells us we've just got to have that new car, washing machine, house, holiday, whatever it might be. And dissatisfaction is being bred in every one of us to the point where we come to believe that we're hard up. And we are not, in real terms, hard up by comparison with any other generation that has existed. And therefore it is quite possible to say, well, look, I'd like to have more to give to the truth, but unfortunately, I can't. I think each one of us has to examine just what we can give. We've got to give, of course, till it hurts. Giving doesn't mean necessarily putting the money in the bag on a Sunday morning. That's not the way we give to the truth. We give our time to the truth. Yes, we give our money to the truth. We give our energy to the truth. And in so doing, we give everything that we've got to the truth in that sense. And we give it that it might be of advantage to us. I don't keep a little bit back for me. There's no such a thing as me anymore. We're all part of the body of Christ. We've all lost our identity in Christ. Therefore, how wrong it is that I keep back something. Now, it's easy to see that the rich man who's a millionaire or something, we say, oh yes, he could give $999,000 and not miss it. And I've only got 10 cents in the bank. Well, doesn't matter. It's the spirit of the thing that counts. Now, here were people who were depriving their brethren and sisters. And I know it sounds an extreme case, but we've got to bring it down to reality. Are we depriving the other members of our body of help that we can give because really, deep down, we're selfish? Selfishness, of course, is the greatest problem that every one of us has. We are naturally born into this world selfish. As a baby, there's only two things we can think about, and that is we're hungry and we want to sleep. So we scream when we're hungry and we scream when we want to sleep. And all we think about is ourselves. Now, that's the natural child. As we grow up, if the word doesn't influence us, then society tends to make us cover it up a little bit. And therefore we don't appear selfish because we learn to say the right things at the right time. But selfishness can only be cured by the word. And it really brings us back right to where we started, that the word allows us to see life through God's eyes. It allows us to see that we are all one. And therefore, whether it be in the big issues, or more particularly in the little issues of life, we are going to be prepared to give and to sacrifice and to make sure that I'm going to make sure that your comfort is the most important thing in your life. You're going to make sure that my comfort is the most important thing in life. And I mean by comfort, spiritual well-being. That which we need to help each one of us develop a character like the Lord Jesus Christ and obtain a place in the kingdom. And so we must be careful that we are not selfish, that we are not miserly, that we do not go the other way when we see a person in time of need. And therefore, really, I suppose that verses 7 and 8 will serve for us a very satisfactory conclusion. Because verse 7 says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Now, if James could speak about that coming of the Lord, which came in a very special way in AD 70, when the armies of Rome came against the city of Jerusalem, and they were the armies of Messiah the Prince, that could be styled a coming of the Lord to judgment against Judah. How much more today? Patience? What's the sort of patience we're looking for? The word really means endurance. And the endurance means that we are going to continue to apply our minds to the things of the word. The Lord Jesus Christ died for us. Sacrifice is the example which he set. Sacrifice is something which is not natural to the flesh, but only to the mind of the Spirit. And so, brethren and sisters, we do trust that these words from James has helped each one of us examine ourselves. We're going to look for the little issues, not just the big issues. We're not going to become mechanical about this and say, "Oh, well, James says I've got to do more, so I better do more." We're going to get down to that word together. We're going to develop minds together. And that word together is an important word. Might we then, with the Apostle John, say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And might it be that when the Lord Jesus Christ does return, that he will see in each one of us the desire to develop those characteristics of self-sacrifice and selflessness, and that he may see in us, even if only in a small way, a reflection of himself.